Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your calls so that we can talk to you about the questions you have about the Bible or the Christian faith. We'll be glad to talk about anything you raise along those lines today. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Now, our lines are full at the moment, so don't bother calling right now, but take this number down. Call in a few minutes. You may find that the lines have opened up, at least one or two. The number is 844-484-5737. I'm speaking in the Sacramento area this weekend. I've been announcing that if you're in the area. I'm in Roseville tonight and tomorrow night and Sunday morning. I'll be in Lincoln Sunday afternoon, and I'll be in Chico, actually, pretty far north of here, that's going to be on Monday morning, afternoon, and night, three times, and Tuesday morning, too. So if you're interested in any of those gatherings, feel free to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements and you'll see where and when those are. And we'll see some of you there tonight, I suppose. All right, we're going to go to the phones and talk to Tim from Ontario, California. Hi, Tim. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I was talking to a friend of mine about Mark chapter 4, I believe it is, about the parable of the mustard seed, where Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. And he's telling me about some expositional constancy that Jesus is talking about, that it's really the church, and the church today is ridiculous. And what does he say here? The whole idea of the mustard seed becoming a tree would have been seen by a Jew as being ridiculous. The church today is ridiculous. And I'm like, I don't even know how he sees and gets all that into what Jesus is saying. I mean,
yeah, well, let me tell you what he's thinking. He's a dispensationalist, I'm sure. If you mention a rule of exegetical constancy, actually the only place I've ever heard that expression, the rule of exegetical constancy, was at Calvary Chapel when I was there. Chuck Smith used to use that term, and I think pastors trained under him use it too. And what he was saying is that this parable, which talks about the mustard seed growing into a great tree so birds lodge in its branches, is talking about the church not as a ridiculous thing, although there may be a preacher who teaches it that way, but he was saying that the birds lodging in the branches are an evidence of infiltration of evil into the church in the end times. And therefore, it's a parable about the corruption of the church, not the benefit of it. Now, of course, he's talking about his kingdom here. His kingdom can't really be corrupted, because his kingdom is only made up of people who are not corrupted. I mean, the institutional church can be full of corrupted people, but the kingdom of God is a spiritual entity made up of those who are loyal to Jesus, and therefore it's not a corruptible institution. Jesus is not talking about the kingdom being corrupted. He's talking about it being a shelter for those who need shelter. Birds lodge in the branches. Now, some of the arguments that are made by dispensationalists are, your friend may be making this argument, that mustard seeds don't grow into trees at all. They just grow into a big shrub, a big bush.
Right.
And therefore, if it grew into a tree, it would be an abnormality. It'd be a weird thing. And therefore that, its growth is not normal. It's not healthy or whatever. And your friend was saying it's ridiculous. That's certainly not the point Jesus is making about the kingdom of God, that it's going to be a weird thing. The truth is, it would be unusual for a mustard tree or mustard bush, as we know it, to resemble a tree. Although maybe they had some larger ones back then than we do now. There certainly are different varieties. But on the other hand, I mean, if it's big enough for birds to lodge in the branches, then it's big enough for birds to lodge in the branches, and that makes the point of the parable. It provides shade and it provides shelter and so forth. I think the emphasis was not on the fact that the mustard bush is a huge tree. I mean, I guess it depends on how you want to refer to a tree. You know, it's sort of like when the Old Testament is listing all the unclean birds. It lists bats among them. Well, bats are not birds, but they're just using the word birds to refer to anything that flies. The same thing is true of insects. They refer to certain arachnids as insects, but they're not insects. But the thing, and even the whale that Jonah was swallowed by is called a great fish in the Old Testament, which, of course, we don't call whales fish. We call them mammals. But you have to understand that they didn't have modern taxonomic categories like we do. They had every right to call something that swims in the sea a fish if they wanted to, or a bug they could call an insect, or they could call a flying thing a bird if they wanted to. There's no obligation on ancient people with ancient languages to use the same terminology we use. And likewise, the word tree apparently did refer to something that could include apparently a large mustard bush. But the point here is the dispensationalists use the law of exegetical constancy, they say, to say that the birds and the branches are the evidence of corruption. And they bring this out because in an earlier parable, in the same chapter, the birds that ate the seed that were sown on the ground were the devil. Remember the parable of the sower? Seed fell on hard ground and the birds ate them. And Jesus said, that's the devil taking away the word from the mind of the person if it doesn't penetrate their mind, if they don't understand it. So the argument was, in the earlier parable, the birds are something bad, and therefore in this parable they must be something bad too, because you can't have them mean something different. Well, I beg to differ. You know, I beg to differ. There is no such law of exegetical constancy. I mean, the law of exegetical constancy that they claim exists is that if a symbol is used one way in one place in Scripture, it would have to be used the same way every time it's used. Well, that's simply not true. For example, leaven, we know that leaven is often used to refer to sin or the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, but Jesus also said the kingdom of God is like leaven. So leaven can be likened to sin, it can be likened to hypocrisy, it can be likened to the kingdom of God, because not because those things are like each other, but all of those things have a leavening feature that they spread and they influence their environment. That's the point. Now, Jesus is called a lion in Revelation, but the devil is called a lion in 1 Peter chapter 5. Nebuchadnezzar is called a lion in Jeremiah, I think it's chapter 5. Nebuchadnezzar is also called the King of Kings. In Daniel chapter 2, Jesus is called the King of Kings. The King of Babylon is called the Morning Star in Isaiah 14. Jesus is called the Morning Star in Revelation 22. That doesn't mean that we identify them. There's no law of exegetical constancy. You don't say, okay, if this imagery is used for one thing in this passage, you have to import the same ideas every time that's used somewhere else in a different context. Not so. When it comes to a sower sowing seeds, the birds are a problem, and they represent the devil taking the seed. It doesn't grow. That's a bad thing. When it comes to birds lodging in the branches of a tree or a bush, they don't create a problem. That's where they're supposed to be. That's what trees are made for, among other things, and that's what birds are made to do. In other words, to say that because birds are a bad thing in the parable of the sower, they must be a bad thing here, is to miss the point entirely. And to ignore the fact that Jesus is actually using a very common expression from the Old Testament. Three times the Old Testament speaks about kingdoms. One of them is talking about the kingdom of God. One is talking about the kingdom of Assyria. And one is talking about the kingdom of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. And in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar is said to be like a tree and the birds were lodging in his branches. That was when he was doing good. And then he got proud. And then it was cut down. Likewise, in Ezekiel 31, the king of Assyria is said to be like a tree, and birds were lodging in his branches. That, too, was a good thing until he went into sin, and then he was cut down. And then in Ezekiel chapter 17, there's a few verses that compare the kingdom of God with a tree that has birds in its branches, and that's referring to the Messiah's kingdom. Now, the birds and the branches in all these cases are not important. They're not evil. They're not bad. They're basically a pick. In some cases, it's not only birds and the branches, but it also says, you know, the forest creatures brought forth their young under its shade and so forth. This is a positive thing. the tree is providing a good service. That's the point, to the animals that need it. So, I mean, a person who takes a flip approach to the parable of the mustard seed and said, oh, that represents something bad, they're not very good Bible teachers. They're not very good Bible scholars. They're not really students of the Bible. They're just kind of, in all likelihood, your friend is repeating something that he was taught by another dispensational teacher. But anyone can tear that apart simply by looking at the passage and looking at the passages that use the same imagery that it uses.
I totally agree with you, Steve, and I appreciate your answer. He was also saying, I don't know if you heard me, that what Jesus was saying would have been ridiculous to the Jewish culture of their time to think that it would have meant anything else other than what, you know, he was saying, from what my friend was saying. And I was, well,
I thought your friend was saying it was ridiculous to think that a mustard seed could become a tree.
No, that the Jews would have thought that it was ridiculous. He said the idea of the mustard seed becoming a tree would be seen by a Jew as ridiculous.
That's what I thought you said, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
But I don't agree. I don't agree. I mean, how does he know a Jew back then would think that way? Who told him that? Did he talk to one of the Jews back then?
Yeah, I guess so. I don't know.
We don't hear any of the disciples or the other Jews saying, "Hey, that's ridiculous." I mean, he tells the parable, and it makes perfectly good sense, with the exception, again, that we don't usually think of a mustard bush as a tree, but they might have.
Yeah.
No one could forbid them to.
All righty, Steve. Thanks for your answer. I appreciate it.
Okay, Tim. Good talking to you, bro.
God bless. Bye-bye.
God bless. Thanks for your call. All right. Brian from New Hampshire. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi, Steve. I'm trying to do a follow-up call. I've heard more than once people call in about the divorce and remarriage issue. And there's one preacher that I've heard more than once that has come to our area, heard him in person, and he's very adamant. I mean, he's like hell-bent on anybody who divorces and remarries, even if they repent, they have to separate from their partner. There is no other exception whatsoever. My question is, and I realize I'm asking you, is why, if that was the case, that Jesus would be so hard on people today, even if they made a mistake, even if they repented, didn't matter. But in the Old Testament, they could have more than one wife. King David could have somebody killed and remarry the woman, and he already had about 3-4 wives. All of that in the Old Testament was just fine. But now it's hell or high water.
Yeah. Well, I believe that Jesus was not saying what that person said, although he is saying that divorce and remarriage is a serious matter. And in some cases, it is, in fact, adulterous. That's easy to understand. I mean, if a man leaves his wife and shacks up with another woman and divorces his wife, he's committing adultery. Right. And she said, unless, of course, he divorced her on the grounds of her fornication. You know, if she had done something, you know, if she had slept with somebody else and he divorced her on that basis, she said, well, that's an exception to what he was otherwise teaching about it. But the general teaching is, you can't just leave your spouse and remarry without that being adultery. Now, of course, if someone commits adultery, once they repent, they'll have to stop doing that. And so, obviously, I would agree that in some cases, remarriage is adultery. And the person who repents should, in fact, go back and reestablish their promises. And the purpose of that is because honesty and justice are major values for God and for God's people. And if you make a vow that you're going to be with somebody for life and they're counting on it, and they go forward and maybe they invest with you to buy a house or have children, they begin to change their life, they let other options go by that might have been better because they've made a commitment to you and they're being faithful to their commitment, and then you're not faithful to yours. Well, that's not just unfaithfulness, that's betrayal. You know, that's absolute betrayal. And, you know, God doesn't approve of people betraying each other. The one thing God wants is that we love one another, and betraying somebody is the opposite of loving them. And therefore, Jesus is teaching that. That's a very strong point. Now, he's not giving the full teaching of every ramification of the subject of divorce and remarriage in that one verse. He's teaching there that God requires people to be faithful to their vows. Now, obviously, there are other passages in Scripture that have some bearing on it. Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians 7, indicated that if you've married a non-Christian, and maybe you were a non-Christian at the time too, but then you become a Christian, you shouldn't divorce them. But if they divorce you, you're free because they don't want to be with you. Well, okay, that's a little different than what Jesus taught. Jesus was teaching people who were married within their faith, and Paul's talking to people who marry cross-faith. So there are nuances in different kinds of situations. And by the way, you'll certainly find lots of preachers, not as many as there used to be, but a lot of preachers will take a hard view like that. I take a pretty hard view in many cases, and some people take a lot softer view than I do. I'd say that in the Christian community, you'll find a full range of opinions out there about divorce and remarriage. Some people just say, well, just forgive them and move on and don't worry about it. Just keep going, you know, with your new partner. Others would say, like this guy says, you've got to leave your present partner, go back to your first partner. It's more nuanced than that. It's more nuanced than that. And I, for those who are interested in that particular question, I wrote a fairly lengthy article about that that's online at my website. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, there's a tab that says topical articles, and under there you'll find one that's about divorce and remarriage, and I do go into all the scriptures relevant to it. I understand what that man is saying. I understand why he's saying it, but I think that he is a person who has not really considered the nuances of the subject that the Bible actually does present, and so I don't agree with him.
But why is it that the Lord was so liberal in the Old Testament with having more than one wife and all that?
Well, God is a very generous God, and he doesn't judge people if they do things that they don't know are wrong. He had never forbidden it, and so he allowed it. Jesus said he allowed divorce in the Old Testament because of the hardness of their hearts. And some people say, well, now we're Christians, we don't have hard hearts, so God won't allow divorce. Yeah, that's right. He won't allow me to divorce because I don't have a hard heart, but I might be married to somebody who's got a hard heart. You know, I mean, if they divorce me, well, that's the hardness of heart. God permitted that. But, you know, we should always desire to be completely, honest and faithful to any commitments we've made, especially marriage commitment. So, I mean, that's what Jesus is teaching. Now, the Old Testament, God hadn't revealed as much about marriage as he did in the New Testament. There's a lot of subjects God didn't reveal much about in the Old Testament, and Jesus came and brought light to them. So we find God, not condemning people in the Old Testament for things that they didn't know they weren't supposed to do, or they didn't know he had a higher standard than that because he hadn't told them yet. God, the Bible presents what we usually call progressive revelation. God revealed some things to Adam, maybe some more things to Noah, and then more things to Abraham, and then more things to the Jews at Mount Sinai, and then more things through the prophets, and then more things through Jesus. You know, I mean, so, you know, the further back you go before Jesus, the less light they had, and God doesn't judge people on the basis of, you know, what they don't know. Or let's just say he doesn't judge them as severely. He might, in some cases, just give them a pass because of their ignorance.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, thanks for your call, Brian. God bless. All right, our next caller is Jeff from Portland, Oregon. Jeff, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, thank you very much for taking my call. I had a question about, I think you believe you call it eternal security or just losing our salvation. And my question is, I've been listening to a lot of your talks on it, and I do believe, I agree with you, that we need to continue to believe until the end to be saved.
Right.
The question that I have is the how. Is it all on us? Is it us with Christ and the Holy Spirit together? And the reason I kind of question that is when Peter in Luke 22 is, denied Christ three times, And yeah. Jesus says to him, Satan has asked to test all of you as farmers test his wheat. Simon, Simon, I have prayed that you will not lose your faith. Help your brothers be strong when you come back to me. As believers, when we give our life to Christ and we receive the Holy Spirit and Jesus is interceding for us eternally, wouldn't he be praying for us like he did for Peter to not lose our faith, so that it's not on us to solely to keep the faith that he is interceding for us? And then if that's true, why would that fail then, once we do in fact believe and are truly believers? How would we lose our faith in that sense?
Well, Peter,
love to hear your thoughts.
You know, Peter never lost his faith. He lost his courage. He even when he denied that he knew Christ, he still knew that he knew Christ, and he still believed in Christ. He was just a coward, and that's not okay. It's not okay to be a coward. He was quite ashamed of that afterwards, and should be. But it's not that he gave up the faith. It's that he verbally wimped out when he knew that confessing Christ in that situation could get him arrested, and he was afraid. He just kind of wimped out, and he just said, I don't know him. But he didn't really abandon Christ literally. I mean, before the night was over, he repented. I mean, lots of times Christians have a weak moment where they do things that don't really represent what they're about. But after Peter repented, he maybe very well might have wondered whether he could be saved even then. And Christ, you know, prayed for him and prayed for the Holy Spirit to, you know, restore him and so forth. But is it us or God? Well, it's both. I mean, we were talking about marriage a moment ago and divorce. You know, well, two people make a promise they're going to stay together for life. Now, is it up to the husband or is it up to the wife for that marriage to work? I mean, to guarantee that there will be no divorce, is that on the husband or is that on the wife? Well, it's on both.
Both. Yeah,
because either of them can get a divorce against the other. They've promised they won't, but either of them can be a cheat. Either of them can be a liar. Either of them can be unfaithful, and therefore either of them can break up that marriage. But they said they wouldn't. For the marriage covenant to continue in force requires that both parties fulfill their vows. And we are in a covenant relationship compared to marriage with God. That's what the Bible compares it with. And so he promises he'll never leave us or forsake him. We promise we'll never leave him or forsake him. By the way, if we haven't made that promise, we haven't gotten saved. Some people just say, well, ask Jesus into your heart, go forward, whatever. Well, that's not getting saved. Getting saved is when you enter into a covenant relationship with Christ, like a bride marries a groom. So, you know, when we get saved, when we get baptized, we're promising, I'm going to follow Christ for the rest of my life, period, until I'm dead. God says, hey, I'll be with you too. I won't give up on you. So that relationship will continue unless one of the parties breaks it. Now, God won't break it. He's made that very clear. God is faithful. He's never unfaithful to his promises. But we sometimes might be. At least it's a possibility. And if we go back on it, say, well, you know, I don't really want to be a Christian anymore. I want to follow my own path for whatever reasons. Then we break it off. We break it off. So it's on us and it's on God. Now, it does say, but if you're saying, well, is it on me or on God for me to be faithful? That, too, is both. As I'm trusting him, he gives me the ability to resist the temptations and so forth. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, I think it's verse 5, it says that we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So we are kept by the power of God through faith. What does through faith mean? Well, that's the part we do. We believe. Through faith means we believe. We are trusting Christ, and as we trust him, he gives us the power to do whatever needs to be done to succeed. He keeps us. In Jude, it says that he's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless, you know, before his throne. So God can keep you from falling. He's able to do that. But if you want to jump off the cliff, he won't necessarily stop you from doing that. Now, interestingly, he might try to interfere, but he ultimately allows you, if you want out of the deal, he lets you out. He lets you go. He doesn't force you to be a Christian when you don't want to be a Christian anymore. And so it's just a matter of loyalty. To me, when people say, well, if it's up to us to stay loyal, then we'll all backslide. I just think that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. You could as easily say, if it's up to me to stay faithful to my wife, then my marriage has got to fail. Really? Am I that irresponsible that I can't be faithful to my wife? Why would my marriage be doomed to fail if I have to stay faithful for that to succeed? Why not just stay faithful? It is possible. And same thing with God. Why not just stay faithful to God? It's possible. It's your choice. Yeah, there's temptations to be unfaithful, plenty of them. But that doesn't determine whether you do it or not. You're responsible for your choices, not for what the temptations are or not. And therefore, it's on me. It's on me to stay faithful to Christ, but he'll help me. If I'm trusting him, he'll give me all the grace necessary because I'm kept by his power through faith. Hey, I need to take a break. I appreciate your call, brother. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming up, but we are listener supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd love to hear from you. Our lines are full at the moment, but we do give out the number anyway, because if you call randomly anytime during the next half hour, you may find the lines, at least one has opened up for you. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And our next caller is going to be Travis from San Diego. Travis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, Steve?
Good, thanks.
Yeah, do you have any books on Seventh-day Adventists where I can show a friend that it's more like a cult?
No, I don't have any books that I've written on Seventh-day Adventism. There is a debate online between me and one of the leading Seventh-day Adventist voices today, Doug Batchelor, who's the host of the Amazing Facts broadcast, or he's at least the Amazing Facts organization. He and I debated on the Sabbath in his church in Sacramento, actually, a few years ago. And if you Google my name, Steve Gregg, and the name Doug Batchelor, that video will come up and you can watch that. But I haven't actually written a book about Seventh-day Adventists. I'm not likely to do so, partly because there's so many other things I would write a book about before I would do that, and I'm not going to write most of those books either. If you want me to recommend a book about Seventh-day Adventists, I don't really know which one to recommend. I don't know if I've ever read a book against Seventh-day Adventists, but I'm sure there's plenty of them out there. My knowledge of Seventh-day Adventism comes from reading their literature and from talking to them. And so knowing what's wrong with them can be found from their literature by itself. You don't need to have read a book against it. But if you do need a book against it, I'm sure you can go to Amazon.com and see what's out there. I'm sure there's some refutations of Seventh-day Adventism out there. But no, I'm sorry. I don't have a book like that. All right. Let's talk to Rez from the Bay Area. Hey, Rez, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I just needed some advice and wisdom on something. In the past, I would look at a lot of the things that were online that people would t- talk about, especially Facebook, you know, the LGBT, the pedophile agenda, all this stuff. I get all worked up and tell people about it. And then when people didn't want to do anything about it or they didn't respond, I would tell them they were part of the problem or they were indifferent. And now I'm at the point where I don't care about any of it anymore. Because I can't do anything about it. I feel like I just can't worry about things I can't do anything about, number one. And number two, I basically just said all this stuff out there that may be going on, I have to forgive them and everybody that's behind it and let God judge everybody. And I feel so much better about that. But I still get people that say, oh, you're indifferent, you're part of the problem. And I'm like, what do you want me to do? What can I do?
Yeah, well, let me just say this. There, you know, it is true. God will judge them, ultimately. There are things we cannot change, which God probably can change, and therefore they are matters of prayer for us. The church is supposed to do what it can and pray for God to do what it can't. You know, there are things we can't do, and that's why there's prayer. If we could do everything, we wouldn't need to pray. God would just say, go do it, go fix the world, and check back with me when the job's done. But we can't. I mean, there are things we cannot change. We can certainly speak against evil, and we should. We should certainly use whatever influence we have to save lives from not only death and harm, but physical harm, but from spiritual harm. And therefore, we need to speak out against those things to say, well, I've got to forgive the people who are trafficking children, let's say, or the people who are performing, gender mutilation on children who are confused about their gender. Well, yeah, you got to forgive them in a sense, but that doesn't mean you just don't care about their victims anymore. Obviously, we are here to improve the lot of other people, among other things. I mean, we're certainly to preach the gospel too, but when Jesus told us to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, and the lawyer said, well, how do I do that? He told the story of the Good Samaritan who found a neighbor beaten up and victimized, and the man went out of his way, endangered himself, went to his own expense to help that person. And Jesus said, that's what I mean when I mean love your neighbors, love yourself. Go do that, and you'll be fine. So Jesus did teach us that our mission is not simply to tell people how to go to heaven. Our mission is to do what we can to alleviate victims of injustice and of deception and things like that, too. I mean, we can walk down the street and chew gum at the same time, and I think we'll do both of them better if we're doing both of them. I think we'll preach the gospel better if we can be shown to be doing good, too. And we'll do good better if we're preaching the gospel, too. So, I mean, both are part of our mission. So you've talked to people and they haven't listened to you, so you've given up on talking to people. Well, you don't give up on talking to people. It may be that you decide, maybe I don't have to talk to as many people as I used to. Maybe I thought I could fix this myself and I've learned that I can't. So maybe I'm not going to try to fix it all the time, but I'm going to do what I can if I have the opportunity. For example, people in a country like ours have the opportunity to vote. That's an opportunity that we're responsible for. Not all people have that responsibility because not all people have that ability. But we are to use whatever advantages God has given us to steward them. We are stewards promoting his kingdom. And whether it's, you know, financial or political or whatever, we might think, well, those are just carnal subjects. No, those are advantages that God has given us that we have a stewardship of. So if you have the opportunity to speak to people and get through to them, fine. That's a good thing to do. If you have found that it hasn't been effective up till now, don't decide it will never be effective. Just say, okay, maybe I'm not going to fix this by myself just by telling people stuff. I should be praying about this. I should be asking God to open people's eyes to let my words be effective, or even just to change the whole political structure that is supporting the deception of these young people. We should be praying for God to change things, and we should be working at it. So I wouldn't give up on it. I would just say, if you thought that by you talking about it was going to change everyone's mind, I guess maybe by experience you found out that's not necessarily going to happen. But that doesn't mean you stop caring. If you stop caring, what are you going to care about instead? You know, if you say, okay, I don't care about those things anymore. Okay, does that mean you're not going to care about anything, or you found something better to care about? What's up? How could you not care about these things? It doesn't have to be the front burner issue. If you know, it's sort of like abortion. I care a great deal about abortion. To me, it's obviously a life and death issue, and I'm absolutely uncompromising on the subject. However, I've never actually gone and marched before abortion clinics carrying signs. Some people do that. Some people think everyone should do that. Well, I don't know if that's, I don't know how many people are called to do that, but not everyone's called to do the same thing. It may be that some people are going to change the abortion thing or play a larger role in it than others are. And the rest of the Christians who are, you know, they're going to change other things. You know, we can't all do everything. So if you're not going to change people's minds about the transgender thing and you're trying to, maybe you're not going to change the minds. That doesn't mean minds cannot be changed. And you can certainly be praying for those people who can reach those folks and help them. All right, we need to go back to the phones and talk to, looks like it's Barbara from Roseville, Michigan. Hi, Barbara. Welcome.
Oh, hi, Steve. I just wanted to comment on a couple of those questions people had, because I, like the mustard seed, I did extensive research on that many years ago. And in the United States and Canada, the mustard seed just grows like shrubbery or whatever. But over in a Middle Eastern country, the black seed variety does grow into a tree. And then I wanted to comment on the man who was talking about David and the wives. In the Old Testament, God literally commanded Adam and Eve to commit incest, however you say that, because that was how they multiplied, and that was God's permissive will. Then when the earth began to be populated, then he gave his perfect will, and he defined what was sin and what wasn't. So stuff is not sin until God condemns it, and then in the New Testament, he sealed it and sealed his Bible up and told us what he wants us to do and what we can't do.
Yeah. I just want to say. Right. I agree with you about that. And like I said, there's progressive revelation. God didn't say anything about incest until Mount Sinai. And it was a necessary part of population of the world in the generations immediately after Adam and Eve. But then God didn't want people doing that anymore for whatever reasons. A lot of people think there were health reasons for that. We don't know. But whatever. When people did things that are now considered sin, we can't judge them on the basis of that. I mean, it's sort of like when people say America was a wicked country founded on slavery. Well, America did practice slavery. That's a wicked thing. But nobody really had given any thought to it yet. In other words, every nation was practicing slavery. It was a bad thing. But we can't judge earlier generations on things that they didn't have a clue about. Now, we might say they should have had a clue. They had the Bible. Yeah, but the Bible, some people saw something in the Bible, some saw something else. People were not seeing it clearly like they do now. We have to realize a lot of people are evil and want to do wrong, but other people are not wanting to do wrong. They just don't know what's right as well. We can't just judge them because we know better than they do. It's very possible if you or I were raised back then, we wouldn't have much more insight than the rest of them did, but we happen to have the advantage of hindsight and realize that, wow, there's been some good Christians who've brought to light things that no one had brought to light before. And that's just how it is. We can judge ourselves for what we know. We can't judge former generations who had less light than we do for the simple reason that they didn't have as much light as we have. I mean, we might like to, because we might like to judge people. I don't care to judge people. I just don't judge people righteously. That's what Jesus said to do. And so, I agree with the points you made. Joseph from Bend, Oregon. Welcome.
Hello.
Hi.
Yeah, so I used to think that it was totally cool to like be homosexual and that women should have the right to abortion, and that it was crazy to like base our morality off of a 2,000-year-old text. And then I had a real life-changing experience that totally changed my mind and made me agree with a lot of the things that you say in your program.
Oh. Well, that's great. So what can I do for you?
Yeah, I was kicked in the head by a horse.
Oh, really? Oh, I get it. I get it. Okay, I'm a little slow. Maybe I was kicked in the head by a horse. I see. I actually thought you were sincere and a reasonable person. I didn't realize this was a joke. Gotcha. Okay, so only someone who got kicked in the head with a horse would think it's wrong to murder babies before they come out of the tube and would think that boys can be girls simply by wanting to be girls and girls can be boys just by wanting to be boys. Anyone who thinks that that's not true must have been kicked in the head by a horse. I gotcha. Gotcha. Yeah, sorry, I was a little slow on the uptake there. I don't usually get people who are that unintelligent calling, so it caught me by surprise. Lorraine from Fairfield, California, welcome.
Hello. I have a question regarding cremation. I think I've heard you touch on it before. And my pastor had a couple paragraphs letter on burial versus cremation today. And could you elaborate a little?
Well, what did your pastor say?
Well, he said, first of all, that the Bible isn't specific, doesn't mention cremation, but
that
pagans did burn bodies and in the Bible lands area. I can't really quote him because I don't have the letter in front of me. It was on our online app. And, David and the believers back then were buried in tombs. And
All right, so you wonder what I think about that?
Burning a body could be kind of like a style of paganism. I don't know. But I'm thinking ashes to ashes, dust to dust. I'm from Hawaii where it's customary to scatter your ashes. So I was kind of blown away about, I don't want to do the wrong thing, although I don't think it's related specifically to a salvation issue.
Okay, well, your pastor, if he is saying that Christians should not be cremated, then I'm not necessarily going to support his position because, as he said, as you mentioned, he said, the Bible doesn't mention cremation. Since the Bible doesn't mention cremation, it's not very wise for us to make rules about whether people should do it or not. I mean, why should we forbid people to do what God does not forbid them to do? Now, he is correct that the pagans, some of them used to burn bodies when they're dead and so forth, and that's true. But the Bible doesn't condemn them for that. The Bible doesn't anywhere say that that's one of the pagan things that God didn't like. There's lots of pagan practices that God lists that he doesn't want Israel to do and that he thinks are really bad things. And obviously, if it was on that list, we'd have to stand pretty strong against it. But it's not one of the things. God doesn't ever say anything against cremation. It is true that David and Abraham and people like that, they were buried, and lots of people, it was very important to them in their own minds to be buried with their ancestors. Joseph, in fact, wanted to be buried, not just buried, but he wanted to be taken back to his own country after he died and be buried there. So to some people, that's very important. There's some people have, sentimental convictions about some things. My father, for example, didn't want to be cremated. I don't care if I'm cremated. Some people just, they don't want to be cremated, or they don't think it's a good thing, or they're not sure. I know one person told me that they were afraid to be cremated because they wanted to be cremated, because they were afraid to be buried on the chance they might be buried alive by accident, which has happened on very few occasions, but sometimes has happened. So I want to make sure I'm dead. So there's different ways to look at it. But the Bible doesn't actually have anything to say about the subject, except, as you said, God said to Adam, dust you are, and to dust you will return. So one way or another, we're going to return to ashes and dust. And whether that happens like in an hour or however long it takes to cremate a body, or whether it takes 10 years in a grave for the worms to repurpose your atoms, and so forth. I don't really care whether it takes 10 years or 5 minutes. I expect my body to go back to the dust. And I don't think God has he hasn't stated anything about it that would make it a concern of his. But I do know a lot of Christians seem to think cremation's a bad thing, but they can't really give any biblical evidence. Again, it's usually cultural. It's usually the fact that in the Jewish culture, people wanted to be honorably buried, whereas in pagan cultures that wasn't as important to them, and they often burned the bodies. But of course, if there's some great offense to God in our bodies being burned, what about the Christian martyrs who were burned at the stake? I mean, are they to be ashamed because they were burned at the stake? Their bodies ended up the same as if they're cremated. So I personally don't think it's an issue to God. I don't think it has to be an issue to a Christian either. For some it is,
right.
And maybe to your pastor it is. Not to me, though. Yeah. All right.
Thank you. He didn't condemn cremation. He just said
yeah. He
feels burial's more appropriate. Thank you.
Okay, great. Well, I can't disagree with him. Maybe burial is more appropriate in many cases, but it's awfully expensive to bury people these days. Cremation's not cheap either, but it's a lot more affordable. So I don't know. If you have some property, if you got 40 acres and it's not illegal to bury bodies on your property, you can always be buried on your property. But if you got to buy a casket somewhere and pay a funeral service and buy a plot to bury in, then, you know, I can see why some people say, I think I'll just let myself be cremated. It's a lot better stewardship of my money and body. Okay, let's talk to Lori from Monroe, Washington. Hi, Lori.
Hi, Steve. Thank you so much. Hey, I just had a dear friend pass away, and he was a kind, loving man, good heart, good person, but he wasn't saved. Is there any chance that unsaved people can get into heaven?
Well, the Bible doesn't tell us of any such possibility. We do know what God wants people to do to be saved, and that is, of course, to become disciples of Jesus Christ. Lots of people do not become disciples of Jesus in their lifetime, and God knows why. I mean, some of them, I'm sure, become, I think some people don't, because they simply don't know about Jesus. Or some people have heard of Jesus, but they still don't know what he's about. They've heard the name Jesus. Or they've heard some Christians tell them something that sounds like a representation of the gospel, but they've doubted that that's really, that the Christians have gotten it right. There are people who don't believe in Jesus, and I don't know why they don't. I know a lot of people just ignorant. Some people are not ignorant, but they're rebellious. Obviously, somebody who's rebellious against God and Jesus is not saved. But if they've never heard of Jesus, then God's going to have to deal with that. He does not say that a person who's never heard of Jesus will never end up in heaven, partly because the Bible almost never talks about people going to heaven. So going to heaven is really a subject that's barely spoken of in the Bible. But I do know this, that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, but he never knew the name of Jesus. And, we have reason to believe that he's saved, certainly. And certainly all the Old Testament saints, David too, and Moses, Elijah, they didn't know the name of Jesus, but they were saved. They were loyal to God. They weren't rebellious. They just didn't have knowledge of the gospel like we do. And therefore, we could say there are people, at least there were in the Old Testament, and I don't know why there would be thought not to be now, there are people who don't know about Jesus. And therefore, their salvation would be a matter for God's judgment to decide. Were they his enemies? Or were they, you know, the type of person who would have followed Jesus had they known better? Certainly Moses and David, Abraham, you know, they were clearly the type of people who would have followed Jesus. And God knew it because they responded to the light that God gave them in a positive way. Certainly if they had more light, they would have followed that too. So I leave the judgment in the mind of God. Now, if somebody, when somebody dies and they don't know Christ, I'd have to say, well, before I could say where they are, I have to know why they didn't know Christ. If they'd never heard of him, if they never understood who he was. Well, some people say, well, they go to hell anyway, because frankly, many people think that people are just born on the way to hell. And when they're born, God hates them. And he's going to hate them for all eternity unless they take a path, a side road off there and find Jesus. And if they don't take that road off and find Jesus, he's going to hate them through all eternity. As I read the Bible says God is love, and God so loved the world, which was a sinful world, an unsaved world that didn't know him. God loved the world so much that he sent his son to die for the world. that means that God's default attitude toward people, even sinful people, is love, enough that he would send his son to die for them. Now, if obviously I'm not a Calvinist. The Calvinist would say, no, Jesus didn't die for the world. He died for only the elect, and so forth and so on. And the Calvinist would say, all people are totally depraved, totally evil. Even the nicest people you ever meet are totally evil, and therefore they're all going to hell rightfully unless they are converted. But the Bible doesn't actually say that. The Bible actually does not say that. The Bible does say that Jesus is the only salvation there is. It does not say that he's incapable of saving someone who never knew about him. If he sees in their heart that they are the persons who would have followed him. And again, the Old Testament is our best guide on this. Certainly, Jesus died for Moses and for David and for Abraham and Elijah and all the people, all the saints of the Old Testament. He died for them. And for that reason, I believe they're saved, because they died in faith, though they hadn't heard about him. So we're going to have to leave that to God. I realize that when we lose a friend or a loved one and they were not a professing Christian, we desperately want to know where they are at. And that's something the Bible does not tell us in every case. We just don't know what God knows. In fact, Paul specifically says in 1 Corinthians 4, I'm not looking at it right now, but I think it's probably around verse 3 or 4, Paul says, therefore judge nothing before the time when the Lord comes, and he'll judge the secrets of the hearts. So he tells us not to make judgments about that, about people. God will judge the heart, and then we can be quite sure that the most righteous and merciful and compassionate and sympathetic judge that ever lived anywhere is in charge of the universe, and that he will judge as the most compassionate, merciful judge possibly could. Now, there are perhaps some people whose deaths are in a condition that no good judge could ever see anything good in them, but because there are some really bad people. But we'll have to just ask God when we get there. And that's all I know. That's all I can. I can't answer questions like that other than that way. Ben from Gilbert, Arizona. We only have about a minute left. Hey.
Yeah, Steve. I just have a quick question. You can probably answer it in short order. I'm just curious about the book of James and the book of Jude. I've often heard that they're the brothers. They were the brothers of Christ, and I always just took that as fact. Is that something that we can rely on, or is that just a supposition that people make?
Well, it's it goes way back. It goes way back to the early church, that James and Jude were the brothers of the Lord, and there's not really any reason for the church to lie about that. For example, James was not one of the 12 apostles, but there were two apostles named James, and one of them, if they wanted to make up a different James to be the writer of that book, if they just had a book by someone named James and they weren't sure which one it was and they wanted to give it credibility, they could say, well, that's the apostle James the Less. But they didn't. They made it James the Just, because that's who they understood had written it. And it makes sense that he did. I mean, there's plenty of arguments for it. Maybe we can't be 100% sure about James and Jude's identity, but I have no reason to doubt them. Any doubting about it would be gratuitous, because there's as much reason, more reason to believe that it's them than any other alternative theory would be. I'm sorry I'm out of time. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're listener-supported. If you'd like to go to our website, the website is thenarrowpath.com. I'm speaking in the Sacramento area today, and the next few days you can go to our website and check that out, thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend, and let's talk Monday.